instruction from our authors of the Catechism, we saw and had uncovered to us the only mediator, the only name under heaven whereby we must be saved, Jesus Christ, who is Lord, who has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. And we know this, we learn from the Holy Gospel. Good news. There's a lot of bad news, a lot of fake news today, but this is good news. This is reliable news. This is news that comes from God's own mouth. It's trustworthy and of good report. The authors too are the authors of our catechism are not interested in some kind of cold doctrinal statement, and they realize that this matter of salvation is a very personal matter. And so they begin in this Lord's Day addressing this question of faith. And we want to look at Lord's Day 7 together, and also from the passage we read. I'll just read verse 24, although we'll be looking at that passage in Mark 9. But 24, it says, "And straightway the father of the child cried out, and with tears said, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." And then we turn to Lord's Day 7. Question 20. "Are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ?" My answer is no. Only those who are engrafted into him and receive all of his benefits by a true faith. Question 21, what is true faith? Answer, true faith is not only a certain knowledge, whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also an assured confidence, which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. Question 22, what is then necessary for a Christian to believe? Answer, all things promised to us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. And question 23 is, what are these articles? And the answer is the Apostles' Creed that we read this evening. So our theme is simply faith. And I want to look at two thoughts. First, a definition. There is a lot of misunderstanding and misconception regarding faith. And so I think it's good for us to pause and consider what is a definition. What is faith described as? And then secondly, I want to use this passage we read as an illustration of the experience of that faith from one particular angle of that definition. So faith, a definition, and an experience. There are many, dear congregation, who err when it comes to this doctrine of faith. There are many who speak about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet there is, it seems, no biblical understanding of what that means, what that looks like in life, because their lives, even though confessing to know Jesus, does not demonstrate that they know him. An example of that would be what we saw also this morning. To confess to know the Lord Jesus and not have this disposition of heart and measure, and perhaps desiring it more so, but to serve others, if it's missing, it certainly questions the validity of our faith. When we listen to many around us, in our culture, which once was more Christian than it is today, there are many people who speak about their loved ones having gone to heaven, You hear radio announcers who are perhaps announcing the death of some important person, and as they're talking about this together, they'll make the passing statement, perhaps, well, he's in a better place, or he's in heaven. That brings us really to this question that's before us in the Catechism. This question that is, do all men as they perished in Adam, are they saved by Christ? And it brings us to this highlight of where the authors come to faith. Faith is essential. True faith is necessary. And perhaps the greatest illustration we have of faith is Jesus himself in describing it in that picture the children will remember. A picture that is drawn from the Old Testament. It's found in John 3. Remember, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. He had told him that you must be born again. You must be born from above. You must have the Holy Spirit working out this new birth in you. And Nicodemus is concerned. He was an instructor in Israel. This is the first time he's hearing what Jesus is saying to him. And he received Jesus as a great teacher. But what is this, Jesus? How can these things be? If you boil that question down to its bare minimum, what you get is, what must I do to be saved? That's the essence of what Nicodemus here, who's now confused, who doesn't understand what he's believed perhaps for many years, and Jesus is telling him, you need to be born again. What does this mean? That's a cry that's heard throughout the scriptures. Think of the day of Pentecost when Peter had proclaimed to all those who had gathered, this is a message come down to you from God. You with wicked hands have killed and crucified the Lord of glory. What must we do to be saved? When they were pricked in their hearts. The Ethiopian, as he's traveling back home with this book of Isaiah in his hands, he's reading and doesn't understand. He doesn't have the knowledge to understand. And God brings Philip alongside. And the cry of the Ethiopian eventually is, what must I do to be saved? The jailer who we saw some weeks ago with Paul and Silas in prison, his statement is, what must I do to be saved? And what's the commonality here? They've all these people have come to an end in realizing, I can't save myself. I believe what God is saying to me through his word about myself and about himself. But what must I do? What can I do to be saved? And I think the answer of Jesus to Nicodemus is most enlightening to us this evening as well. Jesus proceeds to tell him about the Son of God who came down from heaven. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so this Son of Man was going to be lifted up. And here's your answer, Nicodemus. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus could have continued his discourse with Nicodemus about God's sovereign election. He could have continued unfolding what it means without the work of the Holy Spirit in Nicodemus's heart. Jesus had already told him both of those things as facts. But now he moves on to faith. And he defines it, if you will, by saying, by looking to Jesus, looking to me, just like those Israelites in the Old Testament looked up to the serpent that had been fashioned by Moses at the word, were saved. Jesus himself is painting this picture here, so we need not misunderstand what he's saying. Yes, we can see God's sovereignty in that Old Testament story. The serpent didn't come and be posted up on that post until many had already died. There are many in this world who die without hearing the gospel. God is sovereign. There were those too who no doubt had the serpent there raised up and were told, whoever looks to the serpent will be saved. And they, in utter unbelief, said, that's ridiculous. Whoever heard of such a thing? And refused to look. And one thing is certain, though. As the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, it was not the look, you could say, that healed them, but the power of God as they used this means that he in his word had spoken. And it leads us then to this question that comes to us tonight from the authors of our catechism. It addresses that very important question. Should all those who then have perished in Adam likewise be made alive in Christ? And Ursinus, in answer to this in his commentary, says, the reason why not all are saved through Christ is not because of any insufficiency of the merit and grace of Christ. Because, he says, the atonement of Christ is for the sins of the whole world. As respects the dignity and sufficiency of the satisfaction Christ made. But the reason, he says, all are not saved arises from unbelief, because men reject the benefits of Christ offered in the gospel and so perish by their own fault, and not because of any insufficiency in the merits of Christ. You see, he's pressing home this reality to those who would hear. Why aren't all then saved? And he highlights this idea of unbelief and faith. He doesn't, as I said Jesus could have done, also went back into the election of God and so on, which is a reality and truth. Ursinus doesn't answer this question by saying only those who have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world will be saved. No, he comes with, as Jesus did, to the heart of the matter for us. Do we believe the gospel, the good news, that we are saved as a gift of God? Through faith, by his grace. And the point of the question really is to define and to show us what faith is, that faith unites us to Christ. And it's only those who by faith are united to Christ no longer are under the condemnation and wrath of God, as we all have perished in Adam. And the fact that regeneration takes place before faith does not change what the catechism is stating here, that we are engrafted into Christ by faith. Or we could say, indeed, that a person is engrafted, united to Christ. You've heard that expression of cutting off, and it's cutting off of an old stock, and then being engrafted into the living stock, Jesus Christ. The sinner who is engrafted into Christ is done so by faith. It's God who does that, indeed. But the sinner who is being engrafted, cut off of one and engrafted into the other, becomes alive. That's regeneration. But that being alive now responds in faith. They hear the word of God. They hear, yes, the condemnation of the law. They believe his word. But they hear the joyous sound of the good news, that Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners. And these two things meeting together in the gospel are received by faith. And the catechism has highlighted this gospel in question 19, the last Lord's Day that we looked at. It says here in question 19, whence knowest thou this about the mediator? From the Holy Gospel. And then in our answer in 22, it says, what then is necessary for a Christian to believe? All things promise us in the gospel. The gospel, the good news, this word of God that comes to us sinners, his word that is preserved for us so we know it's a truthful, reliable, accurate, dependable, life-giving word. And this word of God comes to us, and by this word, it makes us alive. We receive this word by faith. It's the word that calls unto us, repent and believe the gospel. The command of God is not regenerate yourselves. The command of God is not simply believe in the truth of election. There are many people who believe in election and go lost. The call of the gospel is, believe my word of truth that's coming to you freely and fully. But we mustn't think at the same time, while we're called to believe and by faith we are engrafted into Christ, that somehow there is merit or worth or something in faith that qualifies us for salvation. That would have been like sitting down to your meal this afternoon and saying, my fork or spoon nourished me. I'm so satisfied. No, it was the food you ate. Pastor Kivenhoven last week talked about you get your drink from Chick-fil-A and you put in the straw and you drink. It's the means whereby we are indeed saved. We look to the object. We believe in the object, Christ, of salvation. He's the Savior, not our faith. It's simply the means of receiving the gospel, the gift of Christ. It's really the means by which a poor sinner, having come to acknowledge all of his lostness and need, comes to the foot of the cross and beholds the Savior and says, I believe, help my unbelief. You might be looking, well, when's he going to get to the definition he asked for in the questions? I'm not going to necessarily, because I want you to define it. I want you to come up with your own understanding from the scriptures and from the catechism of how you understand faith. But let me give you five or six hooks briefly to hang your definition on. First of all, we see that faith is simply an instrument. It's the way by which we receive Christ. We receive the salvation that is offered to us. So faith is not about looking at myself and looking about whether I have faith or not. Faith is looking at Christ. Looking at him who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Faith, by definition, looks away from me. It looks to him who has done all. God does not want us to look at our faith for confidence, to look to our repentance for comfort. He wants us to look away from all but his Son. And therefore, it implies that faith has no merit. It's found in Christ. Faith is ceasing, stopping from imagining, from thinking, I can somehow earn or be more favorable to God because of anything, something I have or could do. And it's resting alone in the complete and finished work of Christ. Even faith itself is a gift. Nevertheless, we're commanded to exercise faith. It's an instrument. Second of all, faith by its very definition is self-emptying. It looks outside of ourselves to another by this work of the Holy Spirit. This is his work. Our authors also emphasize that. The work of the Holy Spirit in the heart, and it may not even be recognized by the person as such. But as we read the scriptures, as we hear the gospel, as we're brought the word of God, that conviction that what that word is saying is true about me and about God and about sin and about salvation and about Christ is received, is believed to be true. And so faith, therefore, is self-emptying. All that the scripture is telling us, friends, we saw that this morning too. The disciples had to learn the lesson again. Why weren't you wrapping yourself in the towel and serving Christ, who is so worthy, who has come from glory? And yet he's the one who shows us the way. That had to have been self-emptying. Were you emptied this morning? Or did you think you had it down pat? You got the Christian life down. You know what you need to do. Faith is emptying of ourselves. We see how far short we come. We see how little we actually do. And yet, it's resting in Christ's work, trusting that what he has promised in the gospel belongs to me, and I can rest in that. And resting in that, I don't sit and go, he's done it all. But he's called me now to serve. It's exactly what he said this morning. Go and do what I have done. Faith is receiving to ourselves what God offers and promises in the gospel. And it is believing as a poor sinner on the basis of God's own word of promise that we have seen from the catechism. There's forgiveness of sin. There's cleansing for the greatest sinner. No matter what you've done till this day, whoever you are listening. You perhaps know, and somewhat intuitively perhaps, but somewhat on the basis of the word of God that's come to you, you know if you're not in Christ, you have sinned. And perhaps you have the conviction that you've sinned actually too much. Well, that goes beyond what the Bible says. Jesus has said, I've come to save what was lost. I'm the physician, the doctor. Come to me. I give life. And so faith will understand and come to believe that no matter what I've done, no matter what sin I've committed, in the good news of the gospel, there is proclaimed to me, in the name of Christ, pardon, cleansing, forgiveness, whoever looks, believes that word of promise, receives that word of promise, is saved. Third, our catechism has defined this as a certain knowledge. Traditionally, there were three things that we use to describe faith: knowledge, trust, and agreement. Our catechism talks about these as knowledge and an assured confidence. But faith is not contentless, if you will. Faith is a certain knowledge. And it's not a knowledge of what somebody may have told you, but it's knowledge of a word that comes from God himself. It's what our authors are going to go on to describe. This is the content. This is the substance. This is the heart and reality of faith. It unfolds it and unpacks it by the words of the Apostles' Creed. All of it pointing to the triune God and Jesus Christ who has come, but its content is the truths of the word of God. And so faith without knowledge is not faith. You can't have faith in something you don't even know about or don't even understand about that particular thing or believe it even exists. There's no such thing as blind faith. And truth be told, there can be such a thing as knowledge that is not true faith. There are many people who are brought up under the Word of God. They know the gospel story. They know probably even what exactly has to happen in their life. But they've never been engrafted into Jesus by faith. And so the Catechism says it's a certain knowledge whereby I hold for true all God has revealed in His Word. The whole thing. Do we understand it all? No. But those parts that are simple and clear and plain, when we hear them, they're received, believed. The parts about us being sinners. That we really, if we're outside of Christ, are under condemnation, wrath, destined where Judas is. But faith is also not only believing that truth, but believing God is. That He's God, the God who reveals Himself and tells us who He is, that He's holy and He's just and He's long-suffering and He's gracious and He's merciful and loving and kind and all of those things that He's told us from His Word we take as true. And when He comes to us in that Word and He proclaims, as it were, the gospel, the good news, that there is forgiveness because we're guilty sinners. We've sinned against God and our fellow man, and even against ourselves, you could say. We need forgiveness. We need cleansing. We need all that He has to offer. Faith believes what God reveals in the gospel. That's important because Calvin puts it this way. He said, when the smallest drop of faith is instilled into our minds, we begin at once to contemplate the face of God as peaceable, serene, calm, and kind toward us. Imagine a trembling sinner fearing God will destroy them, and here's in the gospel, He receives sinners and believes that word. What peace! The smallest drop of faith instills in our minds, we once begin to contemplate the face of God as peaceable, kind, gentle. If that's not your view of God, what God is He? Because that's who He is in the gospel. If you only have a God that is angry, who is ready to destroy you, it's not true faith that you believe that. It's believing what the scriptures do say about God, that He is indeed just in that sense. But it's only understanding that that is revealed, that we would be drawn to Him, that we would see in Him as our only answer in Jesus Christ for us hopeless sinners. And it's by the Holy Spirit indeed that opens our eyes to set forth Christ in the gospel to draw our hearts to Him. And so in all of our need, as the Holy Spirit is teaching us this, through the Word of God, we come to believe that truth. Thy Word is truth. But fourth, our authors to the Catechism not only say it's a certain knowledge, but they say it's an assured confidence. The confidence that when God says, whoever comes to Me, I will in no wise cast him out, means that a convinced sinner flees to Jesus Christ because he believes that to be true. Maybe like Esther, will he hold out the scepter for me? But if I perish, I'll perish there. And so the sinner comes by faith. And there's this sense of assured confidence that as it grows, we aren't not cast out of his presence when we come to him. But he gives us all the blessings of the gospel. He calls us sons and daughters. He tells us, you are heirs of eternal life, and all that belongs to me I will give to you. Oh, the sinner is rightly indeed afraid of God, and the thought of God brings terror into his heart and conscience. But the gospel, the word of God that comes to us of the good news, is what frees such souls. And perhaps you're dreadfully afraid of God, and you run. That's what Adam did. When he heard God walking in the cool of the day, he had sinned, and he ran. And he hid himself. But God came in the gospel and he said, where are you, Adam? And he killed the animal and he clothed them. And he promised the seed of the woman. And they laid hold upon that promise. And so when God comes to us and speaks to us through the gospel, he's assuring us, he's wanting us to lay hold upon these promises that his thoughts toward us are not to destroy, but to be with us and to transform us and to bring us to glory, where all praise and honor and glory are given to him. There's an assured confidence that that's true not only for others. You know, there are some people who are stumbling over this idea of faith. They can believe, oh, it could be true for them. It could be true for this other person. But for me? Well, the Catechism addresses that. This assured confidence is not only true for others, but for me too, that I have remission of sins and everlasting righteousness and salvation freely given of God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ. And lastly, we could say that faith is known by its evidence. We see faith by its works. And we come to Hebrews 11, for example, a great chapter on faith. And the author there, as it were, is setting forth examples of faith and how it works. Children, take Noah, for example. A preacher of righteousness. He was building the ark for, I think, about 100 years. How long do you stick to a task when you've never seen something that's been foretold and you're only doing it because of some word that has been spoken to you? That's what Noah did. No doubt there were mockers and scoffers around him. Why are you building this ark? It's never rained before. He did this by faith, not by sight. So is salvation. People may mock at us today and say, oh, where's God? The world just continues on as it ever has. Look at all that's happening around us. Nobody understands it all. And we come to the word and we say, God is. And he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. God gave Noah this knowledge. He told him. And on the basis of that word, he believed and began to build. On the basis of this word in the gospel, we stake our life, our hope, our eternity. Abraham was told by God, take your only son, Isaac, and go up to the mountain and offer him a sacrifice to me there. And immediately he goes by faith. He obeys by faith. Why? We're told. He believed that should he have even offered his son and burnt him to ashes, God could from the ashes raise up his son. And so this trusting of God is believing and trusting and resting no matter what I feel, no matter what I see with my eyes, that God is true to his word. that his word shall not falter. Does that mean then that we never stumble? We never doubt? Not at all. Take Abraham again. When he lost sight of this promise, your seed will be as the stars of heaven. It will be as the sand that you're walking on. He wasn't having children. He was getting older every year. And he had a conversation with his wife. They said, take Hagar. That will be your seed. He stumbled. But God corrected him. God was gracious. God brought about his will even through that sin of unbelieving. And this then becomes a struggle for the Christian, the ups and downs of the Christian life. This gives rise to the Psalms that we read, that we go up to the heights and we go down into the depths. We sense that God's presence is not with us, and we lose, as Peter did, because of the waves, sight of Jesus. But then we hear his voice. Be still. Do not be afraid. The reality is, if we've never battled with that truth of these doubts and fears, in all probability, we should probably question our faith. There is a difference between trusting and resting in Jesus and knowing that I do that as well. And the question tonight might arise, well, how do I know that I have this faith, and how can I grow in assurance? I'll give you 4 points quickly. I'd wish to more time to unfold them, but 4 things quickly. We know that from the testimony of the Holy Spirit, that as we embrace and receive all the benefits of Christ offered to us, the Holy Spirit is testifying with our spirits that we are the children of God. And as we read the scriptures, this means of his grace, the word of grace, we grow in the knowledge. We grow in the assured confidence. Yes, the Holy Spirit's working that. No question about it. But if you neglect the word, and you neglect casting yourself and resting on those promises, you neglect what he's given to us. But that testimony of the Spirit is whereby we may know we know him. Secondly, there is a way in which we believe the consciousness of the existence of our faith. Paul says that, I know in him in whom I have believed. He expresses with confidence and assurance that I know I believed him. I know I rest in him, and I know that though there's many things I doubt and there's many things I fear, I cannot deny, I know him. I want to know him more. I want to know him better. But I cannot deny I know him. I know in whom I've believed. Third, we can have some measure of understanding that this flux, this conflict of unbelief and faith that we experience is the description of Romans 7. A believer who now reflects upon remaining sin and corruption within in the old man. It's still I that do it. It's sin that dwells in me. And the desire is to walk worthy, to walk in faith. Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ. And fourth, the effects of faith is when there is a sincere desire of our hearts to walk in all the commandments of God, a desire to be more holy, to be transformed. So the question I leave you at the end of our first point is, do you know true faith? You have an assured confidence, a certain knowledge. Believe the gospel. You don't rest in anything of yourself. You see in Christ a mediator, a savior who's done it all. And he promises, take my yoke on you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly of heart. And he receives you graciously. He received this man who we read about in Mark 9. And we'll look at him a moment after we sing. We'll sing from number 188. Experience of faith we find in this chapter and many other histories as well. But in this particular one, what we find is Jesus has been on the Mount of Transfiguration, a place where he's, as it were, ushered into the very glory that he once had. As God, of course, he remained God. But now in his human way, he was also meeting with those from glory, Elijah and his disciples were there with him as well. As he comes down this mountain, he meets a conflict, a crowd of people. And immediately there is this contrast then in Mark between what had been the height of glory into the depths of human misery and bondage. A man who had come to his disciples, come to him actually, first of all, with his son, who is possessed of a devil. Has some reminiscence of Moses up in the mountain receiving the law with God's presence and then coming down and finding the golden calf. And when Jesus sees this dispute, he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He looks at the Pharisees and he says, "Why question you with my disciples? What's the problem here?" And the story comes tumbling out. We read it together. A man had a son. He came looking for Jesus. Jesus wasn't around, so the disciples, the nine who remained, imagined, I suppose, that they could take care of this problem. They had done it before. Jesus had sent them out. They had cast out demons. They had preached in his name. And so they maybe said some words as they did before, or whatever happened, but it didn't work. You can imagine the discussion that would have followed after that. Scribes and Pharisees hear about it. They're quite pleased. Aha! After all, Jesus is a fraud, and so is his disciples. But imagine this man. He seems to be now left on the side ground while the nine disciples are arguing with the scribes and Pharisees. They had attempted to show the power that he had heard also been invested in them. But his son was still affected by this demon. And that's upon the scene that Jesus comes. Imagine the crowd also that Jesus would have seen, wondering, doubting, questioning. Imagine the devil himself. Triumphing. He's caused confusion. He still has enslaved this young man. And the disciples, instead of praying and crying out to Jesus, are reasoning and disputing, debating. It's on this very scene Jesus comes. It seems perhaps from the other accounts too, and maybe this one, that while these others are all disputing and the crowd is looking on, it's the Father who sees Jesus coming. Perhaps he had been forced even to the edge of the crowd because of this dispute. And this man runs up to Jesus and pours out this pitiful tale. He tells Jesus how he had hopefully come to him that he might heal his son, but Jesus was not around, and he settles for second best, his disciples, and they failed. And in the midst of all this confusion and sorrow, Jesus stops and he speaks a word, an instructive word, a corrective word, a sorrowful word. Oh. Faithless generation. Remember, Jesus has just come down, as it were, from the realm of glory. Talked with Moses and Elijah. One can only imagine what that conversation was. No sin. No thought of sin. And now he comes down and he sees the scene. And he says, "Oh, faithless generation, how long will I suffer you? How long do I endure this contradiction of sinners? And I don't think he was speaking about the crowd of people. I don't think he was, first of all, speaking about the scribes and Pharisees or even this father, but his own disciples. He's moved by the faltering of his friends. He's moved by the misery of this son, afflicted by the devil." Jesus had left his disciples a little while, and while he's gone. They imagine they can carry on their own. Maybe they imagine they had conquered the process. Jesus is gone, we can do this. But it became obvious they couldn't. It wasn't dependent on them, their own strength. Instead of sending someone to find Jesus, instead of bowing on their knees and crying out to God, they begin discussing and disputing. How many people do that? They argue about faith. They argue about the gospel. And they don't know it themselves. The problem is the disciples had taken their eye off of Christ. And it calls forth out of his mouth, "Oh, faithless generation." In Matthew, we are told, Jesus says it was because of their unbelief they could not cast out this demon. And if only they had the faith of a grain of mustard seed, they could have moved mountains. So we get to the end of this passage, and a lot of people focus on this kind comes not forth but by nothing of prayer and fasting is really not the point of Jesus, I think. It's, yes, attached to his point, but not the central point. Their unbelief. Jesus is vexed in his conscience, his heart, by the faithlessness. He had been with them. They had not turned to prayer and fasting. They'd imagined to do it all on their own. And Jesus sees this man in utter need. He sees it. He knows it. He understands it. He's moved by the heart of this man's words. And this man had come to the end. He says it. "I had brought my son, and I brought him to your disciples because it's all there was. It was my last hope. And they couldn't do it." And then he says, "If you can do anything, if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus, hearing that word, immediately corrects him. Jesus will not let the "if" stand where it was. The man had said, "If thou canst." That is not the issue. He was Almighty God from heaven. He could do anything. He doesn't rebuke the man, but he instructs him. He instructs him about the sovereignty of God indeed, that it's dependent not on, yes, on God's will, whether his son will be healed. Yes, that's true. But there's difference in the language here than even with the lepers who came to Jesus. The lepers who came to Jesus said, "If thou wilt, thou canst make us clean." But here it is, "If thou canst, can you do it?" And Jesus is plainly telling this man, the "if" is in the wrong place. It doesn't have to do with my ability to do this. The "if" belongs to you. 23, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And by that word, the disciples who were standing there must have been pricked. They hadn't been depending on God. They weren't believing in that moment on God. They had turned to their own way. They had failed, and instead of turning to God and turning to Christ and crying out to him in prayer and fasting, they had argued with the scribes and Pharisees why it wasn't happening. Calvin says, "It's not the Lord that prevents his benefits from flowing to us in a large abundance, but that must be attributed to the narrowness of our faith, that it only comes in drops. Because unbelief shuts up our heart. When we look at the catechism and the authors expressed it, are all men perished and Adam is saved in Christ? And it answers in this part, no. Only those who are engrafted into him and receive all of his benefits by a true faith. We, in coming to Christ, receive a whole Christ. We receive, last time, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. If we are in Christ, all things are ours. Yes, he's revealed these things by the Holy Ghost that works in my gospel, in my heart. Remission of sins, everlasting righteousness and salvation, freely given to me merely of grace. But are we, even after faith, after grace, limiting God in his bestowing of the benefits of salvation to us and to those around us as well, by the narrowness, as Calvin says, of our faith, that it only comes to us in drops because unbelief shuts up our hearts? And so Jesus says, oh, faithless generation, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Jesus tells this man, he's telling his disciples, you'll be able to do anything God requires from you. You're made able in being made alive and in coming to me by faith to do whatever I command you to do. And whatever I promised is yours. By clinging to Christ, we'll be strengthened, we'll be encouraged, because we're going to be called to face difficult things in the life of faith. He hasn't promised us to have flourishing abundance of finances and never worrying again where the next dollar comes from and have perfect health and peace in all of our relationships. Rather, he said, when I come into a house, there's division. But my grace is enough. When I call you to walk through that storm, through that trial, through that disease, through that broken relationship, whatever it is, my grace is enough for you. That's his promise. It's trustworthy. It's sure. And the correction of Jesus when you doubt that word is, oh, faithless generation. If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. You see, now the man understood what Jesus was saying. He understood from the very one who could help him alone stood right before him. He believed it with his whole heart, what Jesus was saying, and maybe so do you. But he found himself so hard pressed. How could I do? How is that possible? And he cries, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. That's the cry of one who knows faith. And Mark here so wonderfully in this gospel is drawing our attention from this big crowded dispute to focus our eye upon Christ. Everything now centers on him in this story and this history. I believe, the man said, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw the people running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, said to him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter into him no more. Mark wants our eyes to be on Jesus. The author of our catechism wants our eyes to be on Jesus. I want to close with several quick applications. First of all, I need to ask the question, Does Jesus need to say to us, "Oh, faithless generation"? Does he need to say that to you, to me? We have so much more than the saints of the Old Testament, so much more than so many around us. And yet we're stumbling, failing because of unbelief. The disciples needed here, they were followers of Jesus. They were those who had faith. But Jesus needed to question if they were trusting at that moment in him or relying something on their own strength. You see, believers can go back to somehow resting on something they're doing or something that they've accomplished now in the Christian life or something about them. And faith is an emptying grace. It's exalting Christ grace. Prayers reminded here by Jesus, and fasting that we are called to do. The eyes of that crowd were on Jesus' disciples. What does the eyes of the world see of us? Second lesson. If only they had faith size of a mustard seed, they could move mountains. What does that mean? If I could just believe enough and I jump off the edge of this podium and I start flapping my arms, I can fly all around? Is that what it means? If I only believed it? That's not what Jesus means. If I'm sick with cancer, if I only believe it enough, maybe I'll get better. Not at all. I think of David, who prayed for his son earnestly, and yet he died. Paul, he had a thorn in the flesh. He prayed 3 times. God said no. What does this mean? It means if somebody smites you on one cheek, you, by faith, give him the other one. It means if God calls you to walk into a valley, calls you to face temptation and trial, he said, "My grace is enough." You're to overcome evil with good. It's possible to be poor in spirit, to mourn for sin, to be meek and to be kind and long-suffering. And all of that should stir us to say with this man, "Lord, I believe it, but help my unbelief." Another lesson we learn from this story is the willingness of Christ. Maybe there's a parent here who has a son or a daughter. You've brought them to Jesus again and again and again. This only son of this man he brought, his son seemed unresponsive and lost to the gospel. Don't be like the disciples who are disputing all kinds of other things, but this man is on the lookout for Jesus. What happened when Jesus came near this young boy? Well, it seemed like he was stirred all up by the devil again. He fell foaming at his mouth. But when Jesus spoke the word, "I charge thee, come out of him," he was gone. And the last lesson I leave with you tonight is misplaced ifs. The if in this history and in your life doesn't belong next to Jesus. If you can. Jesus places the if by you, by me. If thou canst believe, all things are possible. to him that believeth. And Jesus speaks to sinners tonight, whose perhaps language understood here maybe. And I ask you the question. Is the Lord's hand shortened that it cannot save? He asked himself the same question. He asks it himself. In Isaiah, he says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." So what must you do? Believing this word, you are called to flee to him who invites you in the gospel to come as sinners and receive salvation at his hand. He has never turned one who came to him away. We are weak and frail in ourselves, but our hope and our confidence and assured confidence and a certain knowledge is, as we say with this man, "I believe, help my unbelief," that he hears our cry. He will answer our call. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, forgive our unbelief, not trusting, believing, resting, worrying about ourselves, situations, life. Lord, help us to say with this man, "I believe, thy grace is sufficient. These promises are true in Jesus Christ. Help my unbelief. Forgive my unbelief." Lord, go with us into this week. Help us to see that all things are possible to him that believes. Possible to live in the way, the precise path that thou hast laid out for us. Help us to depend on thee for everything. Hear our prayer, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.